You all for your gift of hospitality. Matter of fact, you're so hospitable, somebody even invited me to play the piano tonight. That's the first time anybody's done that. And, well, there's a reason why, but I only play the player pianos. And that's what I'm really good at. I have a tremendous talent in doing that. But as you know, Jack and Lisa are needed R&R up in Zion National Park, I believe it is. It's not the real Zion, but they're up there taking rest and relaxation, as well as they're praying for you. You know, it's so neat to have a senior pastor that you know is always praying for you, that really just doesn't love the ministry primarily, but he loves the people, and that's why he's there. And what a blessing to have a pastor such as you have and his wife, Lisa. And it's a joy for me being here. It always is. I look forward to, you know, we don't have cows where I am, you know, and you come through there, you start smelling the cows. I mean, it's great. You don't have that in Santa Ana. You know, we miss that. And now you guys probably would like to miss it. I don't know about that, but it's just kind of nice. I remember years ago when, I guess I was in third grade, and we would come out to Los Alamitos when Rosmore first work opened, and you could actually go out to farms, you know, and we'd play in the haystacks, and also in Artesia Boulevard was full of farms and everything, and, you know, all that stuff is gone now, and I have to bring my kids out here to show them what a cow looks like, you know. I'm just glad you have them, believe me. Otherwise, my kids think a cow is something you get in a grocery store in a wax container. They don't know where milk comes from. Last time I got together with you, we covered, I believe, Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Is that not so? Do you remember? Anybody here remember? I can see I really impressed you. Yes. Well, I'll tell Jack after I'm done tonight. If you guys don't remember me. Well, I'll go over it by way of remember. I had to ask Robin, too, whether I taught on Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, and she looked through her files, you know, of all the times I've been here, and she was able to find it. And she said, yes, we had covered verses 1 through 3. But I'll go through it as way of reminder anyway, just to kind of bring us up, because I want to cover verses 4 through 8 tonight. And the next time I come out, I want to cover basically 9 through 11 for you. So if you remember, last time when I was here, I gave you a couple of options. One, you could pray that Jesus comes first. Or two, you could pray that we live long enough to finish the book of Acts. Obviously, you haven't been praying hard enough, because I'm here again. So please pray that the Lord comes first. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer, and then we'll read some verses of Scripture. Father, we thank you this evening that we can gather together here in the name of Jesus Christ. We thank you for your presence here. Just as you promised, Lord, you said that where two or more are gathered together in your name, that you're here in the midst of your people. We thank you, Lord, for a time of worship and song. And now, Lord, we thank you for a time as we study the Word of God together. We pray that by your Spirit, you would minister to our lives. Lord, we pray that when we would leave this place tonight, that our lives would be so radically changed that we would not be the same persons that came in. Lord, minister to our hearts. And Lord, I pray that somewhere during this service, Lord, that each and every one of us know that you had touched and spoken to our hearts. God, renew our minds tonight by the Word of God. Cleanse our lives by the Word of God. Establish your truth in our heart, and may your Word truly be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our pathway. Guide us now in a way of understanding. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. The book of Acts begins by declaring the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, Luke is referring to the gospel in which he first wrote to Theophilus. The reason for Luke wanting to write an orderly account to Theophilus was that he might know for certain about those things in which he was instructed in. You see, Theophilus was not an eyewitness of Jesus Christ. He may have heard stories about Jesus, but he was not an eyewitness, but he believed in Jesus. And it's amazing to me that Luke would take such amount of time to gather all this information to write 24 chapters, all for the purpose so that Theophilus would know of a certainty those things in which he had been instructed in. I don't know if Luke actually knew that we would today be talking about this. I don't know if he had that in his heart and his mind, that he was writing these things down for future generations. We do know that he was writing to Theophilus. And so now Luke realizes that the Jesus' ministry has not ended. The gospel was just the beginning of what Jesus began to do and to teach. The ministry of Jesus Christ continues to go on to the very present day. And so Luke began to record the acts of the early church. And so it goes on today here in Chino Hills as well, the work and the ministry of Jesus Christ. Now, he writes to a man named Theophilus, which I had made mention last year, that I do believe that Theophilus was a real person. But I also believe that Theophilus also speaks concerning us. For you see, the name Theophilus means one who is loved by God. And if anybody who knows that they are loved by God truly are you, his people who believe in Jesus Christ. You are truly loved by God. This is the only thing you really get out of tonight's service. I want you to go away knowing that the Bible declares that God does love you. You see, the Bible doesn't just tell you that God loves you. The Bible declares very emphatically that God not only tells you, but that he demonstrated his love for you in that while you were yet sinners, Christ died for you. He demonstrated the kind of love, the quality of love, the depth of love, the height of love, the breadth of love for you by giving his only begotten Son, so that there would be no mistake or no doubt in your mind how much God loves you. And so Theophilus not only refers to a real person, but I believe it refers to you, not just as a body, but as an individual as well. For you are truly loved by God. Now, you know that as a child of God, but there may be somebody here tonight who really doesn't believe in Jesus Christ or hasn't put his faith in Christ yet. I want you to know that God loves you too. That's why he sent his only begotten Son. For it says, "For God so loved you that he gave his only begotten Son, that if you would believe in him, you would not perish, but you would have everlasting life." You are loved by God. Now, Jesus' ministry lasted for about 3 years. And then he was crucified. But prior to his ascension to the Father, and during his earthly life, he gave certain commandments to his disciples. And we talked about three of those commandments. One of those commandments was to love. As you find in John's Gospel, chapter 13, as well as in John's Gospel, chapter 15, "This is my commandment, that you love one another even as I have loved you. Herein shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love one toward another." And so God's commandment to the church was to have this kind of love that he had for us. This God kind of love, this sacrificial kind of love, this kind of love that would esteem the other's interest and need is more important than its own. This kind of love. And this kind of love, when it's in the body of Christ, as it's sharing among the members, is a witness to the world that we belong to Him, that we know Him, that we're walking in the truth, that we truly belong to Jesus. It is the greatest evidence that we know Him, is the love that we have one toward another. And this was a commandment that God gave to us as His people, that we should have this love toward one another. This is a commandment I give to you, that you love one another. The second commandment that we looked at was the one that we found in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28. That commandment that He gave after His crucifixion, but prior to His ascension to the Father, where He declared, "All power and authority has been given unto me in heaven and earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the ends of the earth." And so this was a commandment that God gave to the church, to go into all the world and to preach the good news. Now, the first thing He wanted us to understand is that in the person of Christ alone is all power, is all authority in heaven and earth. In other words, He doesn't have just some of the power or some of the authority, but He has all of the power and all of the authority. And so it is He who holds all of this power and all of this authority. It is He who commands us to go and preach the gospel in all the world. But as He commands us to go, He also promises something that is very special. And that is, He promises to go with you. I think that is the most comforting thing of all. Never go without Jesus. Never leave Him behind. He's indispensable to the effectiveness of preaching the gospel. But He wanted you to know that as you go, as awesome as this commandment is to preach the gospel, to be a representative of Jesus Christ, to tell somebody about the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation, God using you as an individual, He promises to go with you to help you to be effective in carrying that which He has commanded you to do. So the next time you're sharing the Lord with somebody, know that Jesus is right there with you, helping you, ministering to that individual. Now, the next thing that Jesus commanded His disciple, and one thing that we will talk on particular this evening later on, is the commandment to be endued with power from on high. Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. After His crucifixion, but prior to His ascension, He commanded His disciples to tarry in Jerusalem until they be endued with power from on high. And so this was a commandment, and this is a particular commandment that Luke is going to point out here in Acts chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. And so the necessity of being empowered by the Holy Spirit before we go out and preach the gospel. Now, to the early disciples, you have to remember that they spent 3 years with Jesus. 3 intensive years of being with the Savior of the world, with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, with God incarnate and human flesh. They ate with Him. They slept next to Him. They saw Him do miracles. They even were used to perform miracles themselves. Jesus had given them the authority to do such. They knew who Jesus was. They knew that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And with all of the training that they had, you would think that they would be ready to go, that they knew a whole lot about Jesus and the work that God would have them to do. But Jesus said they needed one thing more before they could be effective for Him and being a witness is that they needed to wait until they received the power of the Holy Spirit to come upon their lives to make them effective in that which He has commanded them to do. And when it happened in Acts chapter 2, we see the tremendous results of them waiting and receiving the power of the Holy Spirit, that in one sermon over 3,000 people were added to the church. And then it just began to multiply and multiply because it was accomplished in the power of the Holy Spirit. A lot of people have said that the disciples should have been out those 10 days after Jesus had ascended to the heaven, been busy about carrying out the gospel. And they could have accomplished a lot during those 10 days. They were wasted days, but Jesus didn't say they were wasted days at all. They were to wait upon the Lord. And once somebody waits upon the Lord, they surely renew their strength in Him. And they go forth in the strength that God gives. And they are more effective in that strength that God gives them to carry forth the gospel. Now, as He gave the commandments to love one another, to go into all the world and preach the gospel, and to be endued with power from on high, He also wanted them to know the certainty concerning the resurrection. This is important for us to understand. In Psalms chapter 16, verse 10, a prophecy concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ says, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou allow thy Holy One to see corruption." Peter quoted this verse in Acts chapter 2, speaking of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Old Testament spoke that the Messiah would rise again from the dead. But Jesus also spoke concerning His resurrection. In the Gospel according to Mark in chapter 8, there at Caesarea Philippi, you remember the two questions that Jesus asked His disciples. The first question was, "Who do men say that I am?" And so they began to tell them what the others had said about Jesus, who He was. And then He asked them that all-important question that determines a man's eternal destiny, is, "Who do you say that I am?" And so Peter spoke, and all of them agreed with Peter, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And so as there at Caesarea Philippi, the disciples finally understood who Jesus really was. Prior to that time, they didn't have the foggiest idea really who Jesus was. They said, "Who is this man that speaks with such authority? Who is this man that even the winds and the waves obey Him? Who is this man who performs these miracles?" Now they know who this man is, that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now once they knew this, Jesus began immediately to explain to them why He came. And He says, "Now I must go to Jerusalem, and there I must suffer at the hands of the Jews, and there I will be crucified, but on the third day I will rise again." Jesus spoke about His resurrection time and time again since Caesarea Philippi. Jesus spoke how He must go to Jerusalem and be crucified, but on the third day He would rise again. In John's Gospel, Jesus said that "no man takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord, and I have the power to take it up again." And that's exactly what He did. He laid down His life freely, as well as He took it up again. But He spoke about His death. He spoke about the resurrection, that He would rise again. And that's exactly what He did. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he said, "If Christ be not risen," there are certain things that we need to understand. He says, "If Christ be not risen, then our preaching is in vain." There is no good news if Christ be not risen. If Christ be not risen, then He's just like all the rest of the religious leaders that ever lived. Have a lot of good teaching, have a lot of good things to say, but there's no life. They had the inability to conquer death. They're still dead in their grave, and some of them, you can go see them in their mausoleum. You can go see Lenin. You can go see Mao Zedong in the museum. They got them nice and stuffed, you know. And they're still there. Their bodies are still there. They had a lot of things, but they had no power of life. They were not able to conquer death. And if Christ be not risen, there is no good news. We might as well eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Paul says, if Christ be not risen, then your faith is in vain. And all that you live for is an exercise in religious futility if Christ be not risen. If Christ be not risen, then we are all found to be false witnesses because we're testifying that Christ is risen when he's not. He says, if Christ be not risen, then we are still yet in our sins. Because what he taught and what he lived for and what he died for on the cross was not acceptable unto God. If Christ be not risen. If Christ be not risen, then those who have died in Christ or fallen asleep in Christ, then they have perished. Because there's no hope. If Christ be not risen, then we are of all men most to be pitied. Because we're living a life that is only a dream, only a fantasy. There's no substance, there's no reality to it if Christ be not risen. But Paul went on to declare, as well as I declare to you today, that Christ is risen indeed. And Luke goes on to say that he showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. One of the things that Jesus wanted to make certain was that his disciples, as well as many others, knew that he was risen just as he said. He didn't want to them to have any doubt when they went out and preached the gospel that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, he was buried according to the Scriptures, he rose again according to the Scriptures, he showed himself alive by many infallible proofs so that they know when they went out, they would have absolutely no doubt in their mind that he is risen. Now let's take a look at some of that evidence that we talked about last year. To his disciples, you remember in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, when Jesus appeared to his disciples, and they had thought that they had seen a spirit. Or maybe in your old King James Version, they thought they had seen a ghost. And Jesus says, well, look at me. A spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see me have. They said, okay. They still weren't quite certain on whether they were just seeing an illusion, or that it was really Jesus, or that it was a spirit that came back to haunt them or to terrify their hearts. And Jesus is trying to tell, it's me. Look, a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones as you see me have. But they still didn't believe him. And so finally he said, do you have anything to eat? And I can imagine they probably just pointed, because nobody really wanted to get something to eat and hand it to whatever this was, you know, lest they be mistaken or be found out a fool. And so Jesus took what they had there to eat and he put it in his mouth. And I'm certain, as all of we would have done, we would have been watching to see where this food was going to go. Whether it was going to actually disappear or whether it was going to hit the floor. And so when finally they saw it go in and it didn't hit the floor and it went inside his body, then they realized that Jesus Christ was risen indeed. That they were not seeing a spirit. It was not a figment of their imagination, but truly Jesus was alive. that truly he was not a spirit. He had flesh and bones. He partook of food. He ate it. It went into his mouth and it digested in his body. It disappeared. You remember Mary Magdalene. She had stayed behind at the tomb, weeping and crying because somebody had taken her Lord. And Jesus came up behind her and she thought he was the caretaker. And she began to weep and say, "If you please just tell me where you've taken my Lord, I'll take the body and I'll take care of it." And so Jesus spoke to her and said, "Mary." And she turned around and she almost couldn't believe her eyes. And she said, "Rabboni." And she just took a death grip on him. And Jesus had said, "Don't cling to me. I haven't gone to be with the Father yet. You know, don't hold on to me." Well, if he was just a spirit, she would have had nothing to hang on to. She would have been, "Come on, I know you're there. Why can't I grab you?" But she clung on to the risen Lord. She held tenaciously upon him because he was risen indeed. It was not a figment of her imagination. It was not a fantasy. It was not a dream. It was not an apparition. It was not a spirit, but it was really him, and he was tangible and physical human form. He was risen and she was able to cling on to him, where he had to tell her, "Please don't cling to me. Let go of me. You know, go tell the disciples. You know, I'll meet them in Galilee." How about Thomas? You remember Jesus had appeared to the other 10 disciples and some of the women. They all spoke about it. Thomas came in. They began to tell him about, "You know, we heard the Lord, we spoke with him, he was there in this." Thomas says, "I ain't going to believe him unless I see him. Unless I put my hands into his print, unless I put my hands into his side, I'm not going to believe him." Thomas thought they were seeing things too. They were hallucinating. And so Jesus appeared when Thomas was there and spoke to Thomas and said to Thomas, "Thomas, reach forth your hand and put them in my prints. Reach forth your hand and put them into my side and see that it is I." Now, it doesn't tell us that Thomas actually touched his prints or put his hands into his side. But it does remark or talk about his remark when he said, "My Lord and my God." The Apostle Paul also declared that not only did Jesus appear unto the disciples, but that he also appeared to 500 people all at one time. And that he appeared over a 40-day period, but he also said that he appeared unto me, one who is born out of time. So Paul was also an eyewitness, though he felt he was the least of all the apostles and not worthy to be called apostle, but he was what he was by the grace of God. He declared the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the appearances. And Jesus, over and over and over during a 40-day period of time after his resurrection, showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. Now, according to the law of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, is that out of the mouth basically of two or three witnesses, every word would be established. So you have at least 11, you have 500 people that had seen Jesus alive. You had more than enough evidence to stand up in a court of law concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he is not dead, but he's alive, just as he said. And Jesus wanted his church to have certainty in their hearts that when they preached the gospel, that they went forth in the certainty that Jesus is alive. It's not a figment of their imagination. There is historical evidence to substantiate that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and that bodily from the grave. Now, after he had, or prior to his ascension, in verse 4 of Acts chapter 1, "And being assembled together with them," Jesus is with them, and this is a beautiful scene. We sang that song, as we gather together in your name, meet us here. And it's a beautiful thing, because as the people of God gather together, Jesus is there with his people, just as he promised. If two or more of you gather together in my name, I am there in your midst. And so as we gathered here tonight, Jesus is here with us, ministering to our lives, just as he did almost 2,000 years ago, because he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He hasn't changed. He gathers still with his people as he did here in Acts chapter 1. As they all assembled together, being with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. And so as he was there, he commanded his disciples not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. Now, this little word wait is important to understand. It is a waiting in expectancy. You see, when God promises us something, he always comes through. The Bible says that God is not a man that he should lie. Has he not spoken, and will he not bring it to pass? Paul, writing to Titus, said that one thing God cannot do is he cannot lie. God is faithful to what he promises you. He will always come through, because God cannot lie. It's impossible for him to do such. And so he commanded them to wait. And this word wait means to wait in expectancy, because that which he has promised was going to be soon fulfilled in their lives, but they were to wait. Now, he didn't really tell them how long they were to wait, but they were to wait. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't like to wait. That's contrary to the way I've been brought up. And I think it's contrary to the way you've been brought up and trained. You know, we got to have it now. I want it now. My children are the same way. You know, my boy's finally got a job this summer working. He can no sooner have that money cash as that he can't wait to get down to the store to spend it. You know, and he lacks the discipline and the self-control just to wait. You know, think before you speak. Think before you buy. You know, don't do things in haste. As that little proverb we use, haste makes waste. And how often I have learned that lesson, or I don't know if I've learned it yet, because I keep repeating it over and over again. But waiting is necessary. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not grow weary. They shall walk and not faint. Wait on the Lord. Over and over, the Bible teaches us to wait on God. Not because he's slow, not because, come on, Lord, you're always waiting on you. You're always late. That's not the idea. It's waiting for God to do what he has promised in a way that he knows best to accomplish it. Waiting on the Lord. They that wait upon the Lord will never be disappointed. And so as they were commanded to wait. They were not to do anything else but to wait. To wait until they receive the promise of the Father. Wait until they be endued with power from on high. They were to do nothing else but to wait. And we find what they were doing when they were waiting. They were all in one accord and they were praying together. That's the way to wait. Is to pray. When God doesn't want you to do anything else, he wants you to pray, waiting on him, seeking the Lord, spending time with him. And we find them all waiting together in one accord, 120 of them in an upper room, waiting on the Lord, waiting for him to fulfill the promise that he made to them. And they were waiting in expectancy, because they knew that he would fulfill that which he had promised. They knew that soon, and very soon, that they would receive that power from on high, and they would then be able to go forth in the power of the Holy Spirit to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ to their generation. so wait. He says, which you have heard from me. That promise. And so Jesus spoke much about the Holy Spirit. Spoke about it in Luke's Gospel. Spoke about it in that upper room discourse with his disciples there during the Passover meal that he shared. And as he was walking from the upper room to the garden, sharing about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. When the Spirit of God has come, the Spirit of truth, he will lead you and guide you into all truth. He will bring to your remembrance everything that I've taught you. He will show you things to come. He will testify of me. He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and in judgment. He would abide with you forever. He talked much about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer and what he would do. But he's also telling them that when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, that he will give you the necessary power to be an effective witness for me. For he said, John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And so they knew that it was going to be very soon. They knew about John's baptism, that John's baptism was a baptism on repentance, that they should believe on Jesus Christ. The baptism Jesus Christ was speaking about that they were to be baptized with was with the Holy Spirit and with fire. They were to be immersed in the Holy Spirit. You remember on that great day of the feast when Jesus stood up, he says, if anyone come unto me, he says, out of his innermost being would flow rivers of living water. And John put in parentheses, this he spoke about the Spirit which had not been given yet. But this is what Jesus is talking about, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, where your life just overflows with the Holy Spirit. Just kind of oozes out of your life in abundance. So the relationship of the Holy Spirit was to the disciples, would not only was their body to be the temple of God, and to contain the Spirit of God in their lives, but that from their lives would flow out the Spirit of God to their generation. That's what Jesus was talking about. That your life would just flow forth of the Spirit of God, that out of your innermost being would flow rivers or torrents of living water. This is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or the filling of the Holy Spirit, that they were to wait for. They were to be immersed in that Holy Spirit, and he would be the one that would baptize with them. If I do not go away, the Comforter will not come. But if I go away, the Spirit of truth will come. And so as he ascended to the Father, when the Holy Spirit came, it gave witness to what Jesus said, that he was accepted by the Father, that he sits at the right hand of God, because now the Holy Spirit has come upon us just as he said he would. If he would go away, the Spirit of God would come. And so Jesus had commanded them to receive the Holy Spirit. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, this is a question that they had prior to his crucifixion. You remember that the closer they were getting to Jerusalem, they were anticipating that the kingdom of God would be restored back to the nation of Israel. And I think that's why many of those who followed Jesus were kind of, in a sense, disappointed when it didn't happen. And possibly some of those people were in the crowd in their disappointment, now crying out, crucify him, crucify him. Instead of saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Because they had anticipated that as the Messiah is here, their thought was that he would restore the kingdom back to Israel, but that was not the case. The king must die first to purchase man's redemption, to shed his own blood on the cross, that we might have the forgiveness of sin, that we might have the right relationship with God, that we might have eternal life. He had to suffer and die, just as the law and the prophets had spoken about. But now that they know that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, now that they know that he is risen again, now that they know that he's going to ascend to the Father, they're wondering, now, Lord? Now is it time? And Jesus said to them in verse 7, "It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority." Now, I believe there's an important word here, and the word is know. There are several words in the Greek language that describe the word know. There is one Greek word, oida, which speaks of absolute knowledge. John uses this in his first epistle when he talks about, "I want you to absolutely know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the Son of God." He uses the Greek word oida, an absolute knowledge. That's why he wrote, "I want you to be absolutely certain that you have eternal life because you believe in Jesus Christ." Now, this Greek word is the Greek word ginosko. It means knowledge gained by experience or experiential knowledge. And so what Jesus is saying here is, says, it is not for you to experience at this time or the seasons which the Father has put into his own authority. It wasn't that they weren't going to know the signs of the times and the seasons. Jesus spoke much about that, the signs of the times, when you would see these things come to place. Look up, your redemption would draw nigh. Talk much about the kingdom of God and the establishment of the kingdom of God. The book of Revelation is a fact to these things, that they could know the times and the seasons. They could know these things, but it was not time for them to experience that now. They were not to have this knowledge now by experience, or to gain this knowledge by experience now. That was for the future. It wasn't for now. God having something that they needed to do, wanted them to do, he wanted them to take the message of his life and of his death and of his resurrection and of his ascension to the Father and the teaching of his coming again. He wanted them to take that message to the world first, before he comes again. And so it's not time, guys, yet. It's not time for Israel to be restored to her rightful place yet. But what I want you to do is, I want you to wait, to be empowered with the Holy Spirit. But when you receive power, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And this is what he wanted them to know, that they would receive this power when the Holy Spirit would come upon them. "And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and unto the ends of the earth." This is what's needful for now, he said. This is what's needful for us today. It hasn't changed. We need to understand the times in which we live. We need to understand what the Bible talks about the future. But we also need to occupy until he comes. And what is necessary for now is that we need this power of the Holy Spirit in our life so that we can be the effective witnesses that Jesus Christ wants us to be in carrying forth the gospel to our neighbor, to the person down the street, to the person across the street, wherever we would go, whether it's in Chino Hills, Chino Valley, whether it's to Santa Ana or Costa Mesa, Newport Beach, or whether it's to the uttermost parts of the earth. Wherever God would send us, wherever God would have us to live and testify for him, he wanted us to be effective for him in preaching the gospel. We need this necessary power in our lives. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, he dwells in you, he's with you, but he wants to come upon you to empower your life. Now, I believe that one of the greatest evidence of the power of the Holy Spirit upon our life, once again, has to be love. You see, when Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, he says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, if I have not love, I become like a tinkling cymbal or a sounding brass." You know, if I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, you know, if I can work miracles, but if I have not love, it profits me nothing. If I have not love, it doesn't do any good. It's actually counterproductive. So I can have all of this power and exercise this power, but if it's not done in love, then it actually is counterproductive. It creates more damage and harm than it does any good. And so the evidence of the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives is the evidence and the power to love people into the kingdom of God. When Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost, it wasn't just blasting away at the people, though he came very dynamic, and that's what the Greek word here, power, dunamis, that dynamic in our life. But Peter, when he stood up on the day of Pentecost, loved those whom he preached to by declaring the gospel. Because God was calling them to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, to turn. He could have said, well, you guys crucified him, you're going to hell, I don't care what. But he didn't. He presented the gospel to them because he loved them just as God loved them and wanted to give to them the message of salvation, the message of repentance from dead works to believe in the living God. God wants us to be his witnesses. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that you're going to stand up in a harvest crusade or a somebody loves you crusade and be able to do like they do. It may be just to your neighbor that he wants you to be a witness. But I want you to know that is just as important as somebody standing up in a summer harvest or a somebody loves you crusade. God shows no partiality. That's just as much fulfilling the Great Commission as it is you just sharing the gospel with your neighbor, somebody at the grocery store, somebody at a hospital, somebody at work where you go and sharing the gospel. That's what he's saying. Wherever you go, preaching the gospel. You know, when persecution happened in the early church, it said everywhere they went, they preached the gospel. God scattered them, but wherever they went, they were the light and the salt wherever they went. And that's what it's all about, sharing the gospel. Not having necessarily a podium and a stage to do such, though that has its place, but not all of us will be able to do that. So how can I? Just sharing with your neighbor. That's where it all begins. When you had here a few weeks ago, Al and Cecilia Newdeck from some missionaries that you support, and also Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa supports as well. Wonderful brothers and sisters. They came on a Sunday morning and shared three services with you. And that one of the things that you need to know about China is that in 1949, before communism took over, is that they had approximately 750,000 Christians in China at that time. Since communism has reigned over China, since that time, there is estimated that there is up to 100 million Christians today. There is no big evangelistic meetings. What it is, it's people one-on-one in their communities, in their work, sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And God is honoring and God is blessing that. And you have the biggest and the longest revival going on in all of church history in China today without really any outside help to speak of. Now, there is radio and people like us and maybe some of you who take in Bibles and materials, but it is Chinese just preaching the gospel one-on-one. And God blesses it. It's effective. Oftentimes, we always want to do something big, and, well, I can't do anything big. I'm just little old me. You know, I don't know all that much. I can't speak like so-and-so. I can't do like so-and-so. But you just do what God teaches you to do with the abilities and the anointing that God gives you. God will bless it and God will honor it. If you only have one talent, exercise it. If you have 10, exercise it. You who are accountable for 10 are not accountable for the one, but you who are accountable for the one are not accountable for the 10. God doesn't require it of you. And God will use you just as much in proclaiming the gospel and accept what you do because you do it in his name, because you love him and love those whom Christ has died. And so the book of Acts begins by the prologue in which Luke reminds them of what Jesus had both began to do and to teach. And as he was reminding them by those very brief words, their minds would go back and remember the things that he had told them and the commandments they had given and about the resurrection. And as they were remembering these things, their hearts were being stirred up now to wait upon the Lord. And as they wait, God fulfilled that promise in their life, and they were all empowered with the Holy Spirit, and they began to proclaim the gospel, and we see the effectiveness of their preaching the gospel. We need this today. We oftentimes trust in our education and our modern technology in order to communicate the gospel. And a lot of programs go on. And it's not saying that these things are not any good. They're good, but they are nothing apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what we need today. That's what we need to pray for. Fill our lives with your Spirit. And we see that not only in the book of Acts, on Acts chapter 2, when the power came upon their lives, but you find later on that they also prayed again. And the Holy Spirit came upon them again, and they went out and proclaimed the gospel with boldness. And signs and wonders followed. God used them in a mighty way. Paul, in the writing to the church of Ephesus, chapter 5, teaches us to be continually filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart unto the Lord. But the continual filling of the Holy Spirit isn't just a one-time event in our life, but Paul desires, for God desires to be a continual thing happening in our lives day by day. One thing that I do every morning when I pray, as I pray for my wife and my kids and for myself before we leave the house, is I pray that God would fill our lives with His Spirit afresh and anew, to give us the power to live for Him today, to be a witness for Christ, to give me the power to not to live a life after the flesh, but to walk according to the Word of God, to fill me with the Spirit to help me to be effective in ministering to the people that come into my office, the people that I meet and work with, to minister to them. And so I would encourage you, before you leave tonight, before you wake up in the morning, ask God just to fill you with His Spirit. Ask God to grant unto you the various gifts of the Holy Spirit that you will need throughout the day. Who knows what may happen? You know, maybe God will give you a word of wisdom for a particular situation, a word of knowledge. Maybe He'll give you the gift of faith. Maybe you'll lay hands on somebody is being healed. Whatever way God wants to use you, just ask Him to fill Him with your Spirit and to grant unto those gifts that you will need for the things that He wants you to accomplish today. And you'll find that God will use you. And I think you'll probably be surprised. I always am. You know, I think I ask God for this, you know, I get so used to it, and then God uses it. I go, wow, Lord, you use me. I shouldn't be surprised, because that's just like my Father. He always does things like that. That shouldn't surprise me, but I always seem to be surprised. And I guess just in the way He does it and the timing He does it, I just didn't expect it at that time, and all of a sudden He uses you. You go, wow, that was neat. Thank you, Dad. That was great. And one thing I've learned, as you have been taught and as you have been reading and as you know in the world, that God is moving tremendously all over the world. And God is doing a great work. But one thing I've learned is that God has never stopped working. He's always working. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He's still doing that today. And it's so exciting to know that God has called us out of the world. And that after calling us out of the world and having justified us and declared us righteous in His presence, making us His child, now He invites us to come along with Him, to participate in the work that He is doing, that He is accomplishing. Me, with all my idiosyncrasies, with all my faults, with all my shortcomings, with all my attitudes, you know, He says, yeah, I want you to come along. I want to use you. I want to teach you. I want to train you. I want you to enjoy the blessings. And so God invites you to come along and to join Him in fulfilling that which He desires, that all men come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And He says, not only does He invite you, not only does He send you, but He promises to go with you and to always be with you, even unto the ends of the earth. Shall we have a word of prayer? Father, once again, we are so grateful unto You. We thank You, Lord, that You have not redeemed us with corruptible things such as silver and gold from our vain conversations and manner of living, But Lord, you've redeemed us with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that we belong to you. We thank you, Lord, that you have cleansed our lives. We thank you, Lord, that we have a right relationship with you and that you have made us your own dear children. We thank you, Lord, for giving us of the Holy Spirit who dwells within our lives. We thank you for giving us the power and the love of the Holy Spirit as well to be a witness for you. We thank you, Lord, for calling us into the harvest, that we might join together with you and to labor together with you in love, calling and reaping, planting and sowing, bringing in the sheaves, rejoicing, and being full of joy, unspeakable and full of glory. Thank you, Father, for your kindness and your grace, that you would use us. Continue, Lord, tonight. Fill our lives with your Spirit afresh and anew. Give us the power, Lord, to be a living witness for Jesus Christ in all that you would have us to say, in all that you would have us to do, wherever you would have us to go and to occupy until you come again. We desire one thing, Lord, that in all that we would say and do in the name of Jesus Christ is that you would be exalted, that you would be magnified, that you would be glorified on high. To you be all the praise and the glory and the honor, for you are worthy. We commit now our lives to you and the task that you have set before us. We go forth in your name, in Jesus' name. Amen.